All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 13. This will be 10 reasons why Romans 13 is not about secular government, and this will be part 7. Romans chapter 13, and once again, beginning with verse 1, I'll be substituting the word authority for the word power here in the King James Version, where it should be authority. Romans 13, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher authorities. For there is no authority but of God. The authorities that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the authority resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." And we'll obviously conclude there. We've thus far discussed in this series the first 8 reasons why Romans 13 is not about secular government. Reason number 1, Romans 12 does not allow it. Reason number 2, the Apostle Paul is not addressing God-established powers, but God-ordained authorities. Reason number 3, the God-ordained authorities are further identified as ministers or servants of God. Reason number 4, the ministers of God are further identified as a terror to the evil. Reason number 5, they are ministers of God for the good and the praise of the righteous. Reason number 6, the government depicted by Paul that does good to the righteous and strikes fear in the wicked does so continuously. Reason number 7, if Romans 13 is depicting a secular government, Paul contradicts himself in 1 Corinthians 6 and 2 Corinthians 6. And reason number 8, Christians are to submit to the government depicted by Paul from a Holy Spirit convicted conscience, which then immediately leads us into verses 5 through 7, from where we glean reason number 9 for why Romans 13 is not about secular government. So let's go back to the text again, beginning with verse 5, reading through verse 7. Again, it says, "Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor." Reason number 9, the government depicted by Paul is one that is due tribute, custom, fear, or reverence, and honor. Please note, it's what's due them, not what they demand. Big difference. It's what's due them, not what they demand. You know, just because someone demands these things doesn't mean it's due them. I mean, do you really think that everything that today's government demands from us is actually due them? No, there's a big difference between what is due them and what, more often than not, they demand. Furthermore, don't overlook that the support, the tribute, custom, fear, and honor Paul charges us with is not for a government that randomly fulfills Paul's description, but one that's continually a government of the character and integrity depicted by Paul. That's why he enjoins Christians to respond in this fashion. I want to read it again, at least part of it. Verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, For this cause pay you tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues. The Greek word translated dues here in verse 7 means a debt. A debt or which is owed or due to another party. In this case, to the authorities described by Paul. I want you to think about that. It's what's owed them. These things that he's mentioned, it's what's owed them. I want you to chew on that for a little bit. And Lord willing, we'll come back to it a little bit later here. Now, verse 7 cannot be divorced from verses 8 through 10 that discuss Yahweh's law. So let's begin again with verse 7 and read now through verse 10. It says, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another has fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill. He's getting real specific here, isn't he, about the law that he's talking about. He's not talking about some secular law. He's talking about Yahweh's law, in fact, the first five commandments. For this, verse 9, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in the saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Paul's point in verse 5 is that our motivation for submission to such a government is Holy Spirit conviction. Paul's point in verse 7 is that our motivation for paying what we owe to the government he depicts is Yahweh's law of love, as detailed here in the last five commandments, and of course their respective statutes that explain those commandments. And I think that a fair and logical question at this point is, why is Yahweh's law a part of the discussion if Paul is depicting a secular government? A government that, for the most part, has repudiated Yahweh's law. Is there something in the law that demands that the things enumerated by Paul are due secular government? Is there something in the law that says that that's the case? To a government that spurns Yahweh's sovereignty and his law is supreme? Because remember, that's what makes a secular government secular. They're secular because they've spurned Yahweh's sovereignty and thus his law as the supreme law of the land. Can those who teach Romans 13 is about secular government provide biblical precedent from Yahweh's law for these things being due such a government as I just described? I certainly don't know of anything in God's law that demands such a response. Do you? But someone at this point will certainly bring Christ's statement regarding rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's. particularly since the word render is found both here in Romans 13 and in that oft-parroted statement of Christ. Render to those described by Paul what is due them, and render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Sure sounds like they're talking about the same thing. And I admit, I'll be the first to admit, that if the usual interpretation for Christ render to Caesar's statement is correct, that it stands as a biblical precedent, which in turn would indicate that in Romans 13, Paul is depicting a secular rather than a biblical government. So, let's go and look at this incident and see if Christ is saying what so many say he's saying, and if it's in fact a precedent for the same here in Romans 13. So, we're going to look at Mark's account. Let's turn over to Mark chapter 12. Didn't pick it for any other reason than I picked it. Mark chapter 12, and we're going to be reading verses 13 through 17. Mark chapter 12, and beginning with verse 13, it says, "And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true, and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men." Now think about it. This is all being used as his introduction for the purpose of catching him. They're trying to butter him up, is what they're trying to do. Again, "Master, we know that thou art true, and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of man, but teachest the way of God in truth." With that introduction, then they ask their question, their trap. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, "Why tempt ye me? Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny, that I may see it." And they brought it. And he saith unto them, "Whose is the image and superscription?" And they said unto him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answering said unto them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. First, it must not be overlooked who Christ is responding to here. Once again, it's the Pharisees, and in this case, instance, the Herodians as well, with He's responding to the Pharisees and Herodians with the intention of entrapping him. Consequently, one might suspect that Christ's response may not be the same as it would have been with someone who had come to him with pure motives. Don't you think that's fair? It very likely, inevitably, invariably, would have been different to somebody who had come to him with that question with pure motives. But instead, we find something akin to how he dealt with the Pharisees in comparable situations in which he turned the tables on them. In one instance, literally. Thereby, turning the tables on them with their own words, thereby ensnaring them with their own words. In Mark 12:17, we find Yeshua's or Jesus' statement, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Now, many people interpret this to mean, and I want you to really think about this, many people interpret this to mean that Yahweh and Caesar have separate jurisdictions, powers, and possessions. But I ask you, is that in fact true? And again, I wonder if those who hold this position, if they've really thought this through adequately. Today, the term Caesar is used to represent government in general. We don't have Caesar, so they use this passage and they use the term Caesar to represent government in general. However, at the time that Yeshua made this statement, Caesar was a flesh and blood Roman dictator. Therefore, to correctly discern Christ's response to the Pharisees and Herodians, we must ask ourselves the question, what belonged to Caesar, this flesh and blood Roman dictator, that didn't belong to God? Did the bodies, souls, and spirits of man belong to Caesar? Did the people's lands and other possessions belong to this Roman emperor? Not that he didn't have possession, but did they, in fact, in law, belong to him? And when we talk about in law, we're talking, there's only one law. And so we're talking about Yahweh's law. Not that he didn't have possession, but did they in law belong to him? And you might consider, as you contemplate that question, King Ahab and Naboth's vineyard. He took possession, but was it his? Well, judgment would upon Ahab and Jezebel would prove otherwise. Back to Caesar. Did reverence, honor, and obedience belong to this despot emperor? No question. Caesar would have demanded that all of these things and more belong to him. But don't forget, we're talking about what's due Caesar, not what he claimed belonged to him. What about taxes? Romans 13:7 tells us to render therefore to all their dues. Tribute, New American Standard has it as tax. Tax to whom tax, or tribute to whom tribute is due. In verse 6, we're still talking Romans 13 here, Paul indicated that all of these things are due to whom? All of these things are due to God's ministers. Did Caesar qualify as one of the servants of God described by Paul in verses 3 and 4? A terror to the wicked and a blessing to the righteous? Or was he precisely the opposite of what Paul depicted? You know, even most people who maintain that Romans 13 is about secular government are averse or at least reluctant to identify Caesar as one of God's ministers, particularly as described in Romans 13, 3 and 4. At this point, I want you to know it's extremely important that this question is answered correctly, because Caesar's disposition is crucial in determining what belongs to him or what is due to him. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I believe in people getting what is due them. I believe the Caesars and Ahabs and Jezebels should get what is due them. But the question is, just what is it that is due them? Is it that which Paul listed in Romans 13 or something else altogether? And I think you get my drift. Now, I think it's safe to say that Jason and his Christian brethren in Acts chapter 17 certainly did not believe that Caesar was due the things enumerated by Paul. And let me read it to you. I think I've read it to you previously. But in Acts chapter 17, verses 6 and 7, we find the following. It says, they, speaking of lewd fellows of the baser sort, is how they're described earlier, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city, intending to criminally incriminate them. And I've added that because that's the intention here. They're intending to criminally incriminate them. So they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down, and they were indeed, are come hither also, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus. It is thus unfathomable that Jason and the others turned around and supported what they so strongly objected to. In fact, I don't know if you've ever considered this or not, in fact, to have done so would have financed their own and others' murders at the hands of Caesar. The government described by Paul in Romans 13, 1 through 7 is clearly a Christian government established upon the moral laws of Yahweh. Therefore, the taxes Paul described as due to God's ministers, judges, and other kingdom laborers are biblical taxes for the maintenance of kingdom affairs. Are we to believe that Jesus and Paul were suggesting Christians are obligated to pay biblical taxes, tithes, and offerings to Caesar? I would hope not, because such would not finance in any fashion the perpetuation of the kingdom, but instead its demise. Now, this is not to say that we don't have some biblical instances of the righteous paying taxes to mere powers. The Judites at the time of Nehemiah and Ezra are one example, and even Joseph and Mary at the time of Christ's birth. But listen, those instances, which deserve, I will grant you further discussion at another time, but those instances have no bearing whatsoever on the biblical taxes addressed by Paul in Romans 13, and therefore cannot be employed as any kind of precedent for Romans 13. It's another subject altogether. Because, again, Paul is not addressing mere God-established powers in Romans 13. He's addressing God-ordained authorities who are due these things, and these things, at least some of these things, being biblical taxes. So, back to the question. What belongs to Yahweh, and what belongs to Caesar? The answer to the first question, what belongs to Yahweh, answers the second question, what belongs to Caesar? Yahweh is sovereign, and thus reigns over and owns everything. And if you cannot agree to that, then I suggest you go back to Christianity or Bible 101. Turn to Psalm 24. In verse 1, we'll establish this, the fact that not only is God sovereign, but that because He's sovereign, He owns everything. Everything, all of it, is His. Psalm chapter 24, or Psalm 24, I should say. And verse 1, what's it say? The earth is not just heavens. The heavens are His as well. But the earth is Yahweh's, and the fullness thereof, everything therein. The world, and they that dwell therein. It's all His. He owns it all. He's the Creator. He sustains it all. He is thus sovereign over all, and thus He owns it all. What, may I ask, does this leave for Caesar? Even Caesar didn't belong to Caesar. Yeshua's answer to the scheming Pharisees and Herodians was merely, and hopefully you can already see this, was merely another example of Christ trapping the Pharisees with their own words. In this instance, forcing them to choose their God, Yahweh or Caesar, or Christ or Caesar. If Caesar or someone else equivalent to Caesar be your God, be your king, your sovereign, well, you best render to him what's then his due. If Yahweh be God, then render to him what is his due. When interpreted correctly, Romans 13, 1 through 4 proves that apart from the areas where his law agreed with Yahweh's law, and there certainly were some, Caesar, but except where his law did agree with Yahweh's law, Caesar was not a legitimate authority. Except, I'm going to make an exception here myself for the word authority, that he was not, except where his law agreed with Yahweh's law, he was not a legitimate authority, except over those who, like the Pharisees and Herodians, had chosen him above Yahweh. Which, if you will recall, in their statement to Pilate at Christ's crucifixion, is exactly what they had done, as demonstrated in their declaration, "We have no king but Caesar." And they therefore crucified the King of Kings. Listen to me carefully. This is very important. Mark 12:17 was never meant to be general instructions to everyone, but only to those who forsake Yahweh's authority. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Only meant for those who have rejected Yahweh as their God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver, their Sovereign and King. Consequently, not only is there no precedent in Yahweh's law for those things enumerated in Romans 13:7 being due secular government, neither does Christ render to Caesar's statement demonstrate secular government in Romans chapter 13. In fact, it really does just the opposite. On the other hand, if Paul is instead describing God-ordained authorities, ministers of God who attend continually upon serving Yahweh in the fashion Paul depicts, well then, it's relatively easy to find biblical precedent in both the Old and New Testaments alike for such things being due such servants of God. It's easy. In fact, let's start with the book of Romans. Go back to Romans chapter 2, if you will. Romans chapter 2, and what we're going to read is should generate a question or two here for us. That should be easy to answer. Romans chapter 2, and beginning with verse 6, we'll be reading verses 6 through 11. Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 6, it says, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds?" He's talking to God, the previous verse, the righteous. It ends by saying the righteous judgment of God. "Who will render to every man according to his deeds?" I didn't even catch that the word render is used there again. And how is God going to use this word render? And how might we anticipate in that the light of how he uses it, how we should use it? Well, let's read on. Again, verse 6, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek," the same idea, this continuing, you know, Romans 13 talks about, Paul writes about those who continually do these things. Same thing here again. "Who will render to every man according to his deeds," verse 7, "to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first," or the Judahite first, "and also the nation," or in this case it should be the word Greek. "But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Judahite first and also the Greek, for there is no respect of persons with God." Now listen, with that in mind, especially with the terminology being so similar to what we find in Romans chapter 13, if God honors those known for their good deeds, their continuance of good deeds, and sends wrath upon those who are otherwise, why in the world, in Romans 13, would he command us via Paul to render honor, etc., upon governments that generally render evil unto the righteous? I mean, talk about an inconsistent, you know, those who are anti-Paul and say that he contradicts himself, they'd have a case. You know, if this is in fact, if we're to read Romans 2 and take it the way everyone takes it, and then turn around and apply it completely a completely different standard in Romans 13 because it's talking about government. Why would He then command us to do the exact opposite of what He Himself says He does to us in similar situations as individuals? Why would He ask us to render honor, etc., upon governments, again, that generally render evil unto the righteous? For example, governments who promote and finance infanticide, sodomy, transgenderism, or who simply refuse to fear and honor Yahweh as sovereign, which is the first commandment. Do they, in turn, deserve our honor and reverence, etc.? Something God, according to Romans 2, doesn't give them. But He expects that of us? Talk about inconsistency. Talk about not accepting what Paul is saying in the context of the rest of even the book of Romans. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 now for another example from the law. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, or precedent from the law, I should say. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and let's begin with verse 1, reading on through, I'm not sure exactly where this will end here. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this: Have we not power to eat and drink? Have we not the power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, as the brethren of the Lord in Cephas?" Or Peter? Verse 6, Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Who goeth to warfare at any time? Here we go. Who goeth to warfare at any time at his own charges? Who planeth, and pays his own way to go fight a battle in defense of domain we're talking about here, or could be applied to? Verse 7 again. Whoso goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Verse 8. Say I these things as a man? Is it just for me that this is coming from? Or sayeth not the law the same also? The law of Yahweh, Paul is saying here, the law of Yahweh ordains that such men as Paul and Barnabas, God established authorities and ministers of God, are due considerations. In this instance, monetary considerations. Where or how does the law so dictate? Verse 9 and the first part. It says, "For it is written in the law of Moses," to be specific, Deuteronomy 25:4. Verse 9, "For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn." Does God take care for oxen? Or saith He it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of this hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing that we shall reap you from you carnal or material things? And then jump down to verses 13 and 14. Do you not know that they which minister about the holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers of the altar. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. In other words, two such men here depicted, God established authorities, ministers of God, support, that is, biblical taxes, is due them. Paul reiterates this again in his first epistle to Timothy. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and read with me verses 17 and 18. He says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor." And keep in mind that the elders in that day and age were not the same as the elders what you find in churches. Not that the elders in churches weren't also the elders in churches weren't also involved in other things. I'm not saying that well. So let's just go back to verse 17 and I'll explain. "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor." They ruled well. They were rulers, not only just elders. In other words, keeping in mind that the word church is a poor translation of the word ecclesia, and that ecclesia encompassed the entire community and was particularly a politically based word. And so they were not only just elders in the church, they ruled well. They were rulers of not just the body of Christ. We'll see this more in, Lord willing, in the messages to come. But it says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox." There it is again. "That treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." Now, the word honor in the phrase double honor here, it's the same Greek word Paul used in Romans 13, in honor to whom honor is due. And note, too, in verse 18, he says, "And the laborer is worthy of his reward." What's he saying? The laborer, the elder, the ruler, particularly those who labor in the word and doctrine, are due their tribute, their due honor, their due reverence and fear, and the other things listed there by Paul. It's there is your biblical precedent easily found when we're talking about the type of rulers, the type of God ordained authorities that Paul depicts in Romans chapter 13. Here in 1 Timothy and in Romans 13, Paul is referring to elders, God-ordained authorities, servants of God, like Ezra, a priest who also served as a judge. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of Yahweh and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." Kingdom laborers who were and are to be supported by tithes and offerings. King Hezekiah, when establishing a godly kingdom, a godly government, reestablishing a godly government, understood that the law required that ministers of God, kingdom laborers, judges, and others who labored in Yahweh's laws were owed such support. 2 Chronicles 31 and verse 4, he says, "Moreover, he commanded the people that dwelt in Jerusalem to give the portion of the priests and the Levites," who, don't forget, were those who usually served as judges, "to give the portion to the priests and Levites," why? "That they might be encouraged in," New American Standard has it as, "they might devote themselves to the law of Yahweh." When Paul wrote, "For this cause we are to pay tribute," etc., he could not have been more clear. The taxes to which he's referring are for the upkeep of God's ministers, God's servants. In 1749, Pastor Jonathan Mayhew, in a sermon entitled "Discourse Concerning Unlimited Submission and Non-Resistance to the Higher Powers," delineated between God's ministers and despots. Here's what he wrote. He wrote, "Here's the apostle," speaking of the Apostle Paul in Romans 13, "here the apostle argues the duty of paying taxes from this consideration, that those who perform the duty of rulers are continually attending upon the public welfare, But how does this argument conclude for paying taxes to such princes as are continually endeavoring to ruin the public, and especially when such payment would facilitate and promote this wicked design? End of his question. Oh, how I would like ministers today to answer that question. And don't forget that the ruination of the public is both the immediate and ultimate end of secular government. Whether at first it's apparent or not, you cannot spurn that which is perfect, sure, right, pure, and altogether righteous, Psalms 19:7-9, that which is holy, just, good, and spiritual, Romans 7:12-14, all of which is talking about God's righteous law, and not ultimately be to the ruin, and it not ultimately be to the ruin of the public. Consequently, the government Paul depicts in Romans 13 is not secular, but a biblical civil body politic that is due tribute, custom, reverence, and honor. Praise God. Why? For the maintenance of his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, once again, amazed, Father, at you, honored to be in your presence, knowing that only through the blood of Christ have you made that possible for us. And Father, amazed at your word and all that it holds. You've promised that if we seek, we'll find. If we knock, the door will be opened. And if we ask, you'll give it to us. And Lord, we just ask that you'd continue to reveal yourself, your will, and your pleasure in your word to us, that we might apply it to our own lives, the lives of our families, and the lives of our churches, and Father, the lives of our communities, and to government as a whole. Let it be so, Lord, that we might overcome evil with good at all levels of society, beginning with our own hearts, beginning with ourselves, for that's where it has to start. We praise you. We thank you, Lord, that you've chosen us to do so. Equip us now, Father, with your sword to be able to do in an effective way that if not for our sake, then for the sake of our posterity, we might help to reinstate the kingdom as you intend it to be here on earth, as it is in heaven. We glorify you, we praise you, we claim these things in Yeshua the Christ, Jesus our Savior. Amen.